One of the things I enjoy about summer is the end of summer. I love summer months, and I do, because for a lot of different reasons, but there's a lot of things that go on, and this summer is no different than any others, except it seemed a lot busier, not just for Kelly and myself, but for our entire church body. It seems that each week that we come, there's different people that are missing. Even this morning when I look, there are people that are gone because they're traveling. There's a lot of activity going on. So the end of summer, I'm about ready for it to be done so that we can get back to normal, whatever that may be, but that we're kind of able to sit still a little bit. And it really brings to mind, or at least bring in my mind, or in my question, as to really how busy are we, and are we too busy? I don't know where that line is for you. I don't believe I've reached that point, but I think there's always that danger of becoming so busy and so involved with the activities of this world. We get focused upon the minute day-to-day details of life that we forget to step back and see the big picture of eternity. I think it's easy for us to lose sight that we don't live for this present world, but we live for what is yet to come. Our citizenship is in heaven. And I think one of the things that brings these things to reality is the death of a loved one. I think it was Matthew Henry that said, "The death of our relations should effectually remind us that we are not at home in this world." That's what we find in Genesis chapter 23. We find the death of Sarah, Abraham's wife, and her burial. Would you turn with me there this morning? We're going to work our way through the text, and then we're just going to make a couple of observations from what takes place in these verses. We do live in a temporary world, and because we live in a temporary world, it is easy for us to get caught up in temporary things. But as easy and as natural as it may be, it can be detrimental to our Christian life. We are exhorted by the Scriptures, by the New Testament Scriptures, to set our sights on the eternal and to live with that in mind. Paul tells us in Colossians chapter 3 that we are that if we are raised with Christ, that is, if we've been given new life, we are to seek the things that are above, where Christ is, where he is seated at the right hand of God. Set our minds or set our affections on things that are above and not on things of the earth. Because you are dead, you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And so when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. So the instruction is to look to those things are above, where Christ is seated on the right hand of God. The writer of Hebrews in the 12th chapter says, because we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, those that were spoken of in Hebrews chapter 11, these great men and women of faith, he says, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, and run looking to Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. The Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 3, speaking of his own life, he says that it's not as though I've already attained this, or am I already perfect. But I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And so he says, let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. So we are ever to be living in this present world, but with our hearts and our minds set on what is yet to come. We live for the eternal. Well, we have to ask ourselves the question, what does that look like? in reality, in a day-to-day living. And I think this is at least partially answered in the Bible's account of Abraham's burial of his wife Sarah. Again, Matthew Henry says, the death of our relations remind us that we are not at home in this world. I want us to look at just a couple of the first couple of verses of Genesis chapter 2 as the narrator or as the writer describes what takes place. Verse number 1, Sarah lived for 127 years. Remember now that Isaac was born when she was 90 years old. So Isaac is now 37 years old, and now she has died. She lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. And Sarah died in Kiriath Arba, that is in Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. And Abraham rose up from before his dead and said to the Hittites, and he begins to his discourse with the inhabitants of the land that was there. Gordon Wenham explains that after Eve, Sarah is the first woman of importance to tread the stage from Genesis. From Cain to Babel, the primeval history preserves an almost exclusively male orientation. Women are rarely mentioned except as adjuncts to their husbands. But with Sarah, we meet a woman of heroic proportions, worthy grandmother of the nation of Israel. So here, Sarah really is the first woman that is mentioned. Her death is mentioned and her age at her death. One of the few women. It's very important that as we read these verses, at least I think it's important, and I think it's interesting, and maybe perhaps a little odd, that the narrative speaks of how it describes Abraham's mourning. It simply describes his mourning as Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. Two verses, it describes his mourning and his weeping. And then it begins to talk about his purchasing of the land for her burial. So the description of his mourning and of his sorrow and of his weeping is reserved for only two verses, and then the remaining 18 verses is dedicated to the burial, to the purchasing of the burial plot. Well, that tells us what really is important in this story. The importance is not necessarily just that Sarah died, but that Abraham was purchasing this land. And this isn't minimizing Abraham's mourning, but rather it magnifies, and I think this is what it magnifies. It magnifies his hope of a greater day ahead. The emphasis is not, oh, I am so heartbroken, I am weeping, and Sarah have died, and spending 20 verses talking about how sad Abraham was. He probably was. He probably wept bitterly. He probably did spend days, weeks, months, perhaps years mourning the death of his wife, Sarah. But the Bible sees fit to give it only two verses. Why? Because I think the importance of what we are to learn is found in the verses that follow. And it is this, that Abraham had a hope of a greater day ahead. Remember, Abraham was a man of faith. It says of him in Genesis chapter 15, he believed God. That is synonymous with he was a man of faith, and it was counted to him as righteousness. He was a man of faith. Faith in what? Faith in the promises of God. And I know that we've talked about it before, but know that we're going to continue talking about it because it's an important understanding. He was a man of faith not simply because he said he was a man of faith, but he was a man of faith because his faith was in the faithful God. The object of his faith is really the issue. He heard the promises of God. He left his homeland to go to a land that he did not know, to be a sojourner in that land with the confidence that what God had said was true. Faith in the promises of God. Faith in the Word of God. God said it. That settles it. You remember Doug Oldham back in the 80s? Those of you who were actually born, God said it, I believe it, and that settles it for me. Anyone remember that song at all? Thank you, Michelle. Thank you, Margus. Yeah, Gordon. Yeah. The bad part about it, and we sang it all the time as teenagers, because that's what we did. That was hip or groovy. The only problem is that theology is kind of bad, isn't it? Because God said it. It doesn't matter whether I believe it or not. It is settled. God said it. It's settled. Now, the difference in my life is whether I believe it. That's where the difference comes. Remember, we find in Abraham that he was a man of faith in the promises of God. This is what the New Testament says about Abraham, that by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going, and by faith he went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise, for he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. He looked for a better day coming. And such is the case with all whose hope and rest is in God's promises. Let's work through the text, making a few observations about what it means to live with Christ's promises in sight. And it's going to be a three-point outline. Okay? Here's point number one, Abraham's first speech. Point number two, Abraham's second speech. Point number three, Abraham's third speech. There you go. So if you're taking notes, that's our outline. Point number one, Abraham's first speech. Verse number three, Abraham rose up from before his dead, and he said to the Hittites, I am a sojourner and foreigner among you. Give me property among you for a burying place, so that I may bury my dead out of my sight. The Hittites answered Abraham, Hear us, my lord. You are a prince of God among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our tombs. None of us will withhold from you this tomb to hinder you from burying your dead. There are several things that are there, but I wanted us to take note of just a couple of things. First of all, notice how Abraham refers to himself as opposed to the Hittites. Abraham saw himself as a sojourner and foreigner. Okay, now that's a key point there. So keep that in mind. We're going to come back to that on several occasions. He saw himself as a sojourner and a foreigner among the Hittites. He saw himself as one who dwelled among the Hittites, but wasn't really one of them. He was called out from among his own people, those that from the Ur of the Chaldeans. He was called out from among his own people to be God's people. He was set apart from all other peoples to be God's people. Not only was he not identified with his own flesh and blood, he was never identified with the people among whom he lived. Now, when we get to the next chapter next week, we're going to find that he didn't even want his son to be identified with those a particular people. But it seems then that the Hittites understood this. They understood that he really was not one of them. But their perception of who he was that they saw him as a prince of God among us. Well, this seems to imply that they saw Abraham as belonging to, serving, and being blessed by Elohim. That the word that they use here, the prince of God, is Elohim. That is the word that is used for Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth. So this is the true God, the true and living God, the creator of all things. Now, some commentators believe that this title, they saw him as one of their great rulers, because that word prince is used in their terms as one who was one of the leaders of the city. So they saw, the commentator said that they saw Abraham as being one of the councilmen in their land. They saw him as a wise man, one that they looked to for counsel. That's possible that that's view, but I think basically what they're saying here, from how I understand it, is they're simply saying, we see you as one who is the son or a child of God. You belong to someone other than our gods. You are owned by the God, the creator of heaven and earth. So he belonged to, he served, and he was being blessed by the living God and creator of the world. It may also imply they realized personal blessings as Abraham lived among them. Remember Abimelech, and then later on Laban, they recognized that as long as Jacob served alongside him, that he himself would be blessed. Abimelech understood that Abraham and then later Isaac was blessed of God. Therefore, they want to make peace with them because God's blessing would be upon them. So Abraham stands before the leaders of the Hittites, and he expresses his desire to bury Sarah. And their generous reply was gracious. They said, we see you as a prince of God among us. Pick the choicest of the graves, and we will not deny it from you. We will not keep you from burying your wife that is there. Again, Gordon Wenham points out that permission to bury Sarah was only part of what Abraham had requested. He had asked for a burial plot, not simply for the use of one of their graves. Despite the warmth of their reply, the Hittites, by omitting any mention of this point, probably indicates their reluctance to transfer land to Abraham, for then he would no longer be a landless sojourner. In other words, Abraham didn't want to just borrow a grave. He wanted to purchase the land in order for him to bury his wife, that he would have ownership there. We'll come back to that in just a minute. Second point of the outline, Abraham's second speech. Look in verse number 7. Abraham rose and he bowed to the Hittites, the people of the land. Then he said to them, if you are willing that I should bury my dead out of my sight. By the way, that term out of my sight really bothered me as I was studying through this. And I can't find any commentaries that would make any sense of it. Out of my sight. But as you read it in its context and you read the chapters before and the chapters after, I think it simply means he wasn't planning on living there. Because he wasn't living there at that time. He had left. This is where he began first, along the oaks of Mamre. You read that in chapter 12, 13, and 14, I think. And then he moves down to the Negev, into the southern region. So he's no longer there. And then after the fact, he moves back south again. So I think the idea there is, I'm going to bury her, then I'm leaving the region. She's out of my sight. In other words, he's not going to be coming to tend the grave on a regular basis. He's not going to camp out there. He's not trying to set up a home. He just wants a place for his wife to be buried, a place that would be there for centuries. So he says here, if that really is what you desire, that I should bury my dead out of my sight, verse number 8 says, hear me and entreat for me Ephron, the son of Zohar, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he owns. It is at the end of his field, For the full price, let him give it to me for in your presence as property for a burying place. Now, Ephron was sitting among the Hittites. So Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the hearing of the Hittites of all who went in at the gate of his city. No, my lord, hear me. I give you the field and I give you the cave that is in it. In the sight of the sons of my people, I give it to you. Bury your dead. Now, notice a couple of things here, and then we'll move on to the third speech. The emphasis is on the public witness of what is about to take place. Abraham operated on the terms for on their terms for transactions. And that was, it was to take place before witnesses of all Hittites. Why? Because this was a contract. And this assured him that in the years to come, the plot of land would remain in his name as the transaction was a matter of public record. He was preserving the burial place of his wife. And then later when he died, he himself was buried there. Isaac and Rebekah were buried there. Jacob and Leah were buried there. And we'll look at why that was important, at least in the minds and the hearts of Abraham. So he desired to own it. And notice Ephron's gracious response and seeming willingness to allow Abraham usage of his land for Sarah's burial. No, I'll just give it to you. I'll just let you have it. Abraham's desire, however, could not be assured on borrowed land. His desire was to purchase and to own the plot. Third point, Abraham's third speech, verse number 12. Abraham bowed down before the people of the land, and he said to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land, but if you will hear me, I give the price of the field. Yeah, that's a key phrase there. I give the price of the field. That reminds me of David when he was wanting to offer a sacrifice to God, and the owner of the land said, no, I will give you the land. He said, God forbid that I should offer up to God something that cost me nothing. I give you the price of the field. Accept it from me that I may bury my dead there. Ephron answered Abraham, my Lord, listen to me. A piece of land. And you can almost picture their interaction there as they stand stroking their beards, and in whatever warped way your mind works, you can hear them discussing this. And he cries out, my Lord, listen to me. A piece of land worth 400 shekels of silver. What is that between you and me? Bury your dead. Well, it seems as though he's saying, that's no big deal. And we might, if we as Westerners were there, and if I understand correctly, this is much like how they carry out their transactions today. What is that between you and me? 400 shekels of silver. Bury your dead. He's not saying, no, that's nothing. Just have, what he's saying is, here's the price. Pay up, buckwheat, if you really want it. That's kind of basically what he's saying there. And Abraham understood that. He listened to Ephron, and Abraham weighed out for Ephron the silver that he had named in the hearing of the Hittites, 400 shekels of silver, according to the weights current among the merchants. So Abraham finally comes out and states his intent. I give the price of the field. Accept it from me that I may bury my dead. So Abraham's purchase of the land accomplished at least two things. Number one, as we studied in chapter 14, and let me just refresh your memory. Abraham went out and he rescued Lot, his nephew, from captivity, along with an entire cities, several cities. And upon his return, he carries with him the spoils of war. And the king of Sodom comes out and he says, you can keep all of the spoils of war, but just let my people come back home. Abraham's response was, I don't want diddly squat from you. That's a free translation. But he says, I don't want anything from you because I don't want you ever, or anyone ever, to come back and say, the king of Sodom has made Abraham rich. Everything that I have is from the Lord. So Abraham accomplished this as well here. It could never be said in the years to come, Abraham gained that land and he became a wealthy man because of our generosity. No, it was always the testimony that Abraham was who he was and had what he had because he was a prince of God. God had provided everything that he needed. But the second thing that he accomplished, and I think more importantly, as we've already stated, is that it secured the property before a crowd of witnesses so that future generations might be buried there as they awaited God's promise of the land. You get that? They awaited God's promise of the land. This is the land of Canaan. As you read through the chapter, the emphasis is that the Hittites lived in this land, and this land was a part of Canaan. This Canaan was the land that God had promised to Abraham. He lived there, but he was still understood that he was a sojourner. He was one who was just passing through. It was not his yet because God had not yet given it to him. In fact, God had already told him. Remember in Genesis chapter 14, God had already told him that this land I will give you, I will give your inheritance, but they will first go into Egypt, into a foreign land, and they will serve there for 400 years. So Abraham already knew that in his lifetime he wouldn't realize the fullness of God's promises. But he wanted to prepare. And he wanted to be there when God fulfilled his promises. He wanted to be there even if it was just his body. Why? Because he wanted to be under the blessings of God. He wanted to be where God desired for him to be. He wanted to be a part of what God had provided for him. Let's just read the concluding remarks beginning in verse number 17 and then make a couple of observations about what we read in this chapter. So the field of Ephron of Machpelah, which was in the east of Mamre, the field which with the cave that was in it, and all the trees that were in the field throughout its whole area was made over to Abraham as a possession in the presence of the Hittites before all who went in at the gate of his city. After this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah, east of Mamre, that is in Hebron, in the land of Canaan. The field and that cave that is in it were made over to Abraham as property for a burying place by the Hittites. As I've already stated, in the years that followed, Abraham was buried there along with Sarah. Isaac and Rebekah were buried there. Jacob and Leah were buried there. Leah was buried there, and then Jacob was taken from Egypt, and he died while he was in Egypt. Joseph and his brothers carried his body back to this piece of land, and he buried him there. Joseph left instructions before he died to his brothers and to his family. I am about to die, but make a promise to me that when you leave Egypt and go back to the land of promise, you will take my bones and you will bury it back into that land. So even Joseph was buried back in the land. Now for you and for me, we've not been given any promise of land. I mean, even the land that you own, you own it just because God was nice to you, not because it was by any promise that he made to you. So this kind of thinking might be a little foreign to us. But when we look at it into a spiritual realm, I think there's a great deal of application for how we would live our lives. The reality of the gospel, when we come back to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, when we come to truly, the more that we come to understand the gospel of Jesus Christ, in that how he has called us out of the world to himself, to be a people unto him, to be his own people. And while he has accomplished all that was necessary for us to be able to stand before him holy and without blame, having predestined us to the adoption of sons through the Lord Jesus Christ, having forgiven us through the shedding of blood, making us accepted in the beloved, the more we grasp of that truth, the more of the reality of the gospel that we understand, the more we are compelled as God's people to live with God's promises in sight. And there are two realities, I think, that we learn here from Abraham's life. First of all, just as Abraham, this world is not our home. Now, I understand that for the bulk of us here this morning, that is not anything new. I'm not telling you anything new. We've talked about it from this pulpit many, many times. You're intelligent people. You read the Bible and you understand the Bible. If you know Christ as your Savior, the Holy Spirit dwells within you, so you can understand it. This isn't anything new. I'm not professing to be uncovering new truths. But I think it is important for us to continuously remind ourselves that this world is not our home. We don't belong here. We are, in fact, sojourners and foreigners in this land. And our goal as individual followers of Christ, as well as the Church of Jesus Christ, our goal is not to strive to fit in this world. This isn't where we belong. There should always be a sense of displacement in our souls, that we can enjoy the provisions of this daily, of this present life, and we can enjoy the creature comforts that God has given to us. But we've not been called to settle down and to camp out. We've been called to live with our eyes set on what is yet to come. We are called to live in this world, but to live as not yet home. The Apostle Paul says that our citizenship is in heaven. And from it, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Our citizenship is in heaven. That was an important truth for the Philippians. Those who were living in Philippi, where Paul wrote this letter, because they were a colony of Rome. They were hundreds of miles from the city of Rome, but they were colonized. That meant that they were a unique city among other cities in that they had Roman citizenship. They did not have to pay taxes. In fact, many of the Roman guard, when they retired, moved to Philippi so that they wouldn't have to pay taxes. There were great comforts and provisions for those who had served in the Roman army, and they were there. They were a veterans town. Maybe we shouldn't pay our taxes. No, they were a veterans town. And so for them to be a citizen of Rome, even though they were themselves not necessarily Latin or whatever, they still had the Greek culture, but they enjoyed all the privileges of a Roman citizen. When the Apostle Paul came and he proclaimed the gospel, it was revolutionary, because he was telling them that you can enjoy your citizenship as Roman citizens, but that's not your true citizenship. Your allegiance is to a greater than Caesar. Treason. And your order, marching orders, comes from somewhere greater than Rome. We live somewhere else. Our marching orders comes from someone else. And we as Americans, we can enjoy our citizenship. And I think we ought to. I realize there's a difference between nationalism and patriotism. I do think we still need to be patriotic. I'm thankful for the blood that was shed on the battlefield so that we can stand here today with the liberties that we have. I enjoy that. But this isn't my home. This isn't my true citizenship. My true citizenship is in heaven. That's where it all stems from. Jesus prayed in his high priestly prayer in John chapter 17. As he speaks to the Father, he says, I have given them your word, speaking of his disciples and then those who would hear the word of his disciples and would believe. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Therefore, sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so have I sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. Here's where I'd like to challenge you and encourage us to think through. The bulk of us here this morning understand this concept that we are sojourners and foreigners in this land. But may I challenge you to meditate upon this truth so that this truth will go beyond merely a mere intellectual assent. It is a truth that if we truly believe it, will consume our very life and existence in this present world. It cannot be just something we talk about. It is something that affects the way that we live. So it is not necessarily an issue of what we do, of what we behave. I think ultimately it leads to what we do, but it's really a way of thinking. And what is that way of thinking? It is a way of thinking of taking God at His word and believing Him. It is a way of thinking that we call living by faith. The just, those who are righteous by God's imputation, the righteous, those who are righteous will live by faith. It affects our life, where we can enjoy this world, but we don't fall in love with this world. In fact, that's almost biblical, isn't it? Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. Right? The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And yet, the world's nice and sparkly and sweet-smelling and appealing and saying, here is satisfaction, here is fulfillment in this. May we rehearse the gospel of Christ so that it impacts us and compels us to live as citizens of heaven. I want you to notice in that as Abraham saw himself as a sojourner and a foreigner, it was a course of life for him that affected everything about him. But as he lived in the course of his life as a sojourner and a foreigner, he was seen by the world as the Prince of God. So what they saw was one who was called of God. That's you and me. As we live in a world, in this present world, with the mindset of being sojourners and foreigners, we will be identified as children of God. There'll be two responses from the world. One will be as the Hittites. They welcomed him and they were gracious toward him and they blessed him. The other response is quite the opposite. Jesus said in John chapter 15, if they hated me and they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. But there is something that distinguishes the believer from the world. Several things that distinguishes the believer from the world. One of them is this, that we live by faith, our eyes set on eternity. There's a second thing, and much shorter, we'll be done. He made the statement, I give the price. Abraham desired to purchase the property, not because he wanted to live there, but because he wanted to be buried there. That is, he was treasuring and investing in what God had promised him, namely the land of Canaan, that physical property. Well, we are not promised, like Abraham, a piece of real estate on this earth. God's promise is an inheritance that is in heaven, and it's eternal in nature. And it will not be fully realized until we enter into glory. So the question is, in what do we treasure and in what do we invest? To treasure and to invest in anything else is really to treasure and invest in something that is fleeting and superficial. Why in the world would we strive for mere table scraps when there is so much more awaiting us? Abraham knew full well the realization of God's promises would not begin for at least another 400 years. Yet he saw the promises of God more a reality than what he could see, smell, feel, taste, or hear. He invested in that which was eternal. I think Jesus said something along that line when he said, lay not up for yourselves treasures on this earth where moth and rust will corrupt and where men can break in and steal. But as God's people, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. There, no moth or rust can corrupt. No man will creep in and steal. It is an inheritance that is reserved for us in heaven. And we invest in those things that have eternal significance. We give of our lives for eternal matters. We invest in lives, in the souls of men. Where's your heart? I think it's important for us to stop and just examine our own lives and the busyness of our lives. Not that busyness is necessarily evil. But I think it's good for us to step back and to look at the whole picture and to see that everything that we do is to be lived toward eternity. And the value of what we invest our lives in is found in whether it is temporal or eternal.